In our last message from Mark, we left Jesus and his disciples in a grain field on the Sabbath. You recall that the Pharisees disapproved of the disciples plucking heads of grain and accusingly asked Jesus, "Why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And answering their question, Jesus refers to a story about King David in a way that implies he shares royal authority with David. Indeed, Jesus' authority is greater than David's because he declares the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Who but God, who gave the Sabbath, could take such a title for himself? With all their own rules and regulations, the Pharisees wanted to be lords of the Sabbath. But Jesus frustrated their pretended authority with his own authoritative claim. He stated a proper view of the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This was new wine that was threatening to burst the old wineskins of the Pharisees' worldview, and they were none too happy about it. Now, the chapter break at 2:28 is most unfortunate. You remember that there were no chapters or verses in the original manuscripts of the New Testament or the Old. This break might suggest that there's a new storyline in chapter 3, but that's not the case at all. The scene in the synagogue is the immediate sequel to the scene in the grain field. It is the same day, and the characters from the first episode appear in the second. Jesus has made a bold claim to be Lord of the Sabbath, and now he is going to support that claim through miraculous action, an action that also clarifies the purpose of the Sabbath day. Now, this episode in the synagogue is the fifth and the final consecutive account of controversy. That controversy is a theme that binds together Mark 2, chapter 1, all the way through Mark 3, chapter 6. We're going to work our way through the story that begins chapter 3, and then we're going to reflect on this whole section of the gospel. And our outline will be, first, we're going to look at the scene in the synagogue. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the scene in the synagogue. And then secondly, controversies in review, in which we're going to look all the way back from chapter 2, 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. And we'll see that the text before us provides a fitting conclusion in the narrative to these controversies involving Jesus. We begin then with a scene in the synagogue. Chapter 3 begins, "And he entered the synagogue again." Now, this word again prompts us to remember a previous time that Jesus entered the synagogue. We had an account of that back in chapter 1. Well, what happened there? Jesus entered a synagogue where he encountered a man with an unclean spirit who cried out to him. And Jesus rebuked the spirit and cast it out of the man. It was a mighty work that bolstered his authoritative teaching. And now, Jesus enters the synagogue again. He has just made an authoritative claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. And we're wondering, what will happen this time? Will there be another encounter with a demoniac? What we read is, "And a man was there who had a withered hand." It is not a demon-possessed man whom Jesus encounters this time, but a man with a withered hand. This word "withered" is used elsewhere in Mark of plants. In the parable of the sower and the soils, the seed that fell onto stony ground shoots up but soon withers because it has no root. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he curses a fig tree that is not bearing fruit, and the disciples later notice that it is dried up, it's the very same word in the Greek, from the roots, and it has withered away. This word conveys that which is lifeless. And what we see is that in the synagogue, Jesus encounters a man with a lifeless hand. But Jesus is not alone with this man. Verse 2, "So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." Who are they? Who are these who are watching Jesus? Well, we learn in verse 6 that they are the Pharisees, and I think we're to understand that they are the same Pharisees from the previous scene. They have heard Jesus speak in the grain fields, and now they followed him into the synagogue. And there they watch him closely to see if he will heal this man on the Sabbath. Now, they know that Jesus has healed before. They don't doubt his ability to do so. But they're not waiting for Jesus to heal a man so that they can praise him for a wonderful work of compassion. No, they're watching to see if he heals so that they might accuse him. Their concern with Jesus here is the same as their concern with the disciples back in the grain field. Their burning question is, will he do that which we say is not lawful on the Sabbath? And if he does, they will have grounds to bring an accusation against him. Now, this presupposes what we saw when we looked at that passage about their own rules and regulations about the Sabbath. On their view, healing was only allowed on the Sabbath if someone's life was in imminent jeopardy. Now, this man's withered hand was a condition he'd likely had for a very long time. It was terrible. It was sad. It was not life-threatening. In their minds, Jesus would be doing unlawful work on the Sabbath if he healed this man. And Sabbath breaking was a capital crime. They're watching in anticipation of building a case against him. Verse 3, and he, Jesus, said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Now, unlike the previous synagogue encounter when the unclean spirit cried out to Jesus, Jesus is the one who takes the initiative here. The man doesn't ask to be healed. No one asked Jesus to heal him as those friends did who lowered the paralytic through the roof we saw earlier in chapter 2. As one commentator puts it, Jesus acts as an agent provocateur in this situation, initiating the action that will draw out the ire of the Pharisees. And what Jesus literally says to the man is, stand up in the middle. This is a very public scene. It is like a theater in the round with all eyes on Jesus and the man with the lifeless hand. We read in verse 4, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now Jesus speaks not to the man, but to the watching Pharisees. His question echoes a key passage from Deuteronomy that clarifies the purpose of God's law. We read in Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 16, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. God had revealed through Moses that following the law meant pursuing life and good as opposed to death and evil. Now the Pharisees claimed to be very scrupulous in their law keeping, so Jesus asked them a question about the Sabbath in light of what the Lord had revealed about the law. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? What does the law require on the Sabbath? Life and good or death and evil? Now the Pharisees could have responded by rejecting the dilemma. After all, no one was going to kill this man, and healing wasn't required to save his life. According to their rules, all Jesus would have to do is to wait until sundown to perform the healing. Then the Sabbath day would be over. But they didn't say this. They didn't say anything. Mark simply tells us, but they kept silent. Their silent refusal to affirm that the Sabbath was a day for goodness and life did not please Jesus. Verse 5. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And Mark describes Jesus' response to these silent ones with three very strong words. First, Jesus looks at them with anger. And the word he uses is used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament as of the wrath of God. This is anger directed to those who deserve judgment. And the reason for his anger is explained, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. The word translated grieved means deeply distressed. And what has brought on this deep distress in Jesus is the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. And this indicates a willful refusal to acknowledge the truth in Jesus. The Pharisees here are like Pharaoh of old, who with his hardened heart refused to heed God's word given to him through Moses and let the people of Israel go. Jesus is angry at the lack of compassion shown by the Pharisees, who have so twisted God's law as totally to miss its intention. And I think we need to see this for what it is. Jesus is angry because their actions and their attitude would deprive this man of blessing on the Sabbath day. This is Jesus, and this is righteous anger. And after looking around in anger at the silent observers, Jesus says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now this constitutes a call to faith. Would the man risk the embarrassment of trying to do that which was impossible for him to do? Or would he trust that in Jesus, that which had been impossible would suddenly be possible? Would this man with a lifeless hand turn to Jesus as a source of life? Well, the answer is yes. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And this healing was an example of the principle Jesus announced in the grain field. The Sabbath was made for man. This man with a lifeless hand had found life restored on the Sabbath. Yes, the law was the way of life and of good. How different this was from the Pharisees' twisting of the law into a burden. And how different it was from their callous disregard of real human suffering. The Lord of the Sabbath was demonstrating what the Sabbath was about, but the Pharisees refused to change their ways. The hardness of their hearts was unyielding to this beautiful display of compassion. We read in verse 6, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." The Pharisees have seen what they wanted to see, something they could use in an accusation against Jesus. So they went out to plot his destruction. And to do this, they link up with the Herodians. Now, this is quite remarkable. The Herodians were supporters of the Herodian dynasty that ruled over the region on behalf of the Romans. At the time, Herod Antipas was tetrarch over Galilee. And it seems from what we know that the Herodians had particularly close ties with the Sadducees, not those who were often their religious opponents, the Pharisees. Thus, they were on opposite sides of both the religious and the political fences of the Pharisees. However, the Pharisees needed access to civil authority. While they could accuse Jesus of a capital crime like Sabbath breaking, only the civil authority could execute the sentence. The Jews themselves were not allowed to do so. And so in the Pharisees and the Herodians, we have strange bedfellows united in their opposition to Jesus, who is proclaiming a new kingdom in which neither of these parties had an interest. And note one more thing about verse 6. "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted how they might destroy him." The implication of the word "immediately" is that it was still the Sabbath day. Thus, we see the irony of the Pharisees, the great defenders of the Sabbath, using the day meant for life and good to plot evil and death. When Jesus asked them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" they remain silent. But their subsequent plotting reveals that the Sabbath had become for them a day to kill, a day to plot the death of Jesus. They could hardly have moved further from the divine intent of the Sabbath day. They were content for a man's hand remained lifeless, and they were intent on depriving Jesus of life itself. Now, in this episode, Jesus has acted as Lord of the Sabbath in a way that revealed his kingdom as a kingdom of compassion, a kingdom of life, and it exposed his opponents as merchants of death. Restoring life to one man's lifeless hand was a picture of the gift of resurrection life that would be granted to all in Christ's kingdom in the eternal Sabbath to come. Well, now we come to our second point, and that is the controversies in review, looking at a big span from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6. So let's reflect upon all five episodes of the conflict that Mark provides us back to back, beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. I'll remind you of the five scenes. The five scenes are: first, Jesus heals a paralytic in a house. Secondly, Jesus dines with tax collectors and sinners in Levi's house. Third, Jesus answers a question about his disciples not fasting. Fourth, Jesus defends his disciples' plucking of heads of grain on the Sabbath. And fifth, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Now, these five accounts are artfully constructed with many literary patterns and connections evident. We're going to approach them from several perspectives to see what they have to teach us. The first perspective is this: the nature of Jesus and his kingdom. The first question we ask of this series of narratives is, what do they reveal to us about Jesus and his kingdom? Well, thinking back to the first scene, Jesus used the healing of the paralytic as an opportunity to take the royal title upon himself, the Son of Man, and to declare that he had authority to forgive sins. So he linked himself with all the prophecies relating to the Son of Man. He claimed the authority to forgive sins. Secondly, the scene at Levi's house continues a focus on sin by portraying Jesus as one who is willing to buck the religious convention of the Pharisees by dining with tax collectors and sinners. He was the physician who came to minister to the spiritually sick, a more significant form of healing than even the physical healing of the paralytic. Third, when questioned about his disciples' failure to fast, Jesus portrayed himself as the bridegroom whose friends could not fast in his presence. And the kingdom of God was like a wedding celebration, but it was new wine that would burst the old wineskins of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, they couldn't simply add Jesus onto their old religious systems. They would have to abandon the old to embrace the new. Fourth, the scene in the grain field involved Jesus making another royal claim as he implicitly compared himself to King David. And beyond that, he said that he was Lord of the Sabbath with authority to interpret Sabbath law. And his interpretation overturned that of the Pharisees. And then fifth, the Sabbath continues to be a theme in the synagogue scene that we looked at today. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus shows through a compassionate healing that the Sabbath really was made for man. His kingdom would follow in the tradition of the law rightfully understood, with an emphasis upon life and goodness. And the cumulative impact of these scenes is an incredibly clear portrait of Jesus and his kingdom. Now, this clarity was not welcomed by all. And so we come to our second perspective to consider this section of the gospel, and that is growing opposition to Jesus. Following the positive reception of Jesus in chapter 1, these episodes show expanding opposition to him. First of all, when Jesus proclaims the authority to forgive sins, the scribes grumble in their hearts that his claim is blasphemous. Now note, it is a serious charge, but they don't say anything out loud about it. It's just grumbling, internal grumbling in their hearts. But then second, at Levi's house, the scribes of the Pharisees speak aloud, but they don't speak directly to Jesus. They ask his disciples how it is that Jesus can share table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. Now, in the next scene, Jesus is directly spoken to, but the question is still about his disciples. Why don't they maintain the proper standard of holiness by fasting like the disciples of the Pharisees and John? And in the grain field, it is the Pharisees who speak to Jesus directly, but again about his disciples. Why do they break the Sabbath by picking grain? But then we come to our fifth story. In the synagogue, opposition climaxes in the plotting of the Pharisees and the Herodians to destroy Jesus. And what we see is a step-by-step escalation of opposition to Jesus. The list of his opponents grows. There's the scribes of the Pharisees, the Herodians. Their opposition becomes more direct and moves from thought to indirect questions to direct questions to plotting his death. And the environment of Jesus' ministry has irrevocably changed from the warm reception he had received in chapter 1. And now the third perspective from which we want to consider this passage is the foreshadowing of Jesus' death. Scholars have noted a concentric pattern in these five scenes. They're constructed something like a sandwich. The first and the fifth scene both involve healing of crippled legs and a crippled man. And Jesus can heal both. And they're suggesting that Jesus can heal anything. And then if we move in one layer, the second and the fourth scenes begin out of doors, one by the sea, one in the grain field. They involve eating and questioning, and they end with proverbial statements of Jesus. In the first one, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In the other, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And that leaves the third episode at the center of this sandwich pattern. And in such literary structures, the key to the whole is often found in the center. And we see that here with allusion to Jesus' death. Verse 20 is the absolute center of this whole section. "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them." Where will all this growing opposition lead? Jesus will forcibly be taken from them. And that central point is reinforced as the final point in the series as well. "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." After this series of conflicts, we know that Jesus is on the road to the cross. Though he will remain in Galilee for some time yet, the shadow of Jerusalem looms large. We know where Jesus is heading. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees chose the way of death over the way of life. They preferred their own laws to the law of God. Theirs was the way of burden. Jesus offered the way of blessing. Jesus didn't walk in the way of man-made regulations. He walked in the way of the law of God, and he demonstrated the true nature of that law. By healing the man with a lifeless hand, he showed what it meant for the Sabbath to be a day of life and of good. If you embrace him for who he has revealed himself to be, then you too will walk in the way of life and of good. You will find Jesus to be the only physician who can heal your spiritual sickness by forgiving your sins. You will find in Jesus a bridegroom who has a place for you at the great wedding feast to come in his kingdom. You will find Jesus to be the Lord of the Sabbath who blesses you with rest and life and goodness. All this blessing and more is held out to you in the person of Jesus if you will receive him with the arms of faith. But don't be fooled. If you refuse to come to Jesus as a sinner to a Savior, if you refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is who he claimed to be in the gospel, then you are following in the footsteps of the Pharisees. You are choosing the way of evil and of death rather than the way of goodness and life. This is the path to curse, not to blessing. And it is the path that ends in judgment. The words of Deuteronomy 30 take on new meaning in the light of Christ. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have beset before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life." And you choose life when you choose Jesus. In him and in him alone, you will find rest now, and you will embark on the way of eternal blessing. Let us pray.